All right, this morning, Joshua chapter 2.
Joshua chapter 2.
Joshua, as you know, is a book of pictures. I like how comic book fans don't refer to comic books as comic books, but they call them what? Graphic novels. Graphic novels. Illustrated novels. Isn't that funny? It's a comic book. In one sense, Joshua is a picture book. It's a book of illustrations. It's a book of types. For in it, we see that it points forward to our Joshua, our Savior of the same name, Yeshua, Jesus. The history of Israel was typical in the sense that God saved them in a way that we are saved. Israel, we know, when they were just few in number, went down to Egypt. It was nice at first when Joseph was in charge. But very soon they came under bondage. They were beat up and torn apart, mistreated. And so the Bible says that we are in bondage to sin. It's nice at first. The Bible's honest. It says sin is pleasurable for a season. But the wages of sin is death. It ends up in slavery. It ends up in bondage. And so like Israel, we need to be delivered. We need to have an exodus of our own. We need to be saved from the world. For Egypt is a type of the world. And so Israel would be in bondage in Egypt, and Moses would come, the deliverer they prayed for, and Moses would smite Egypt with the plagues. And finally, the 10th plague was the plague of Passover, where the people would paint blood on their doorposts, and God would come and judge every household. And the houses that didn't have blood, God would strike the firstborn. But those houses that God saw the blood applied to the entrance, he would pass over. Thus we have the phrase Passover. And so the people of Israel would be delivered after that plague. And in the same way we are, they would be saved by the blood of the Lamb. And so we're saved when we apply the blood of Jesus Christ to our lives. God passes over judgment. Jesus said in John chapter 5, if you believe in me, you will not come into judgment, but you'll have life. And so we've been delivered by the blood of the Lamb, and were saved by Jesus. Israel would leave Egypt and come to the Red Sea, where Moses would raise his staff and say to the people, stand and see the salvation of the Lord. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 tells us that they were baptized into Moses. That was a picture. That was a type. That was a graphic illustration of baptism. And so too, we were baptized publicly. We made proclaiming our faith in the Lord, a public display that we have trusted in him. And so the Bible says that we have been baptized into Jesus Christ. Unfortunately for Israel, they didn't enter the promised land by faith, all the blessings that God had for them. And so they would spend 40 years in the wilderness wandering. They would spend 40 years dying off, those people that refused to enter in by faith. And a picture for us that all of us have been delivered from Egypt, but not all of us walk by faith. There's a process of elimination in our lives where God is working through the wilderness times. The trials, the temptations, the difficulties, those dry seasons where the element of faithlessness in our lives is done away with, and it dies out. And so Israel would see that whole generation pass away because they were not a generation of faith. It's been said that God got them out of Egypt, but he hadn't gotten Egypt out of them. And so it took 40 years. And so for us, they would come to the Jordan River. It would be a second baptism. They would have to go through. God would do another miracle where he would open the waters and they would pass through. And so for us, the promised land speaks of the abundant Christian life, the life of fruitfulness by the Holy Spirit. For the Jordan River speaks to us about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The first baptism that they received was stand back and see the salvation of the Lord completely by faith. This next baptism, God will tell us in chapter 3 of Joshua, that the priests were to take a step of faith to get their feet wet, to stand in the water, and then the waters would pile up. And so stepping out in faith, they would cross over into the promised land, a picture of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Incidentally, this is the very place where they would cross, that Jesus would be baptized by John the Baptist. And it says that he was baptized or filled with the Holy Spirit. And so we learn that the only way to enter into the fruitful life, the only way to enter into abundance and God's prosperity, is through Jesus and the baptism of the Holy Spirit. There is no other way. Moses can't lead us in. The works of the law cannot get for us the blessings of the promised land. But only in Jesus, all the promises in Christ are yes and amen, the Bible says. And it's by the power of the Holy Spirit, when we cross over and we receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit, that step of faith. Jesus said, you were baptized with water by John, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit many days from now. Mark chapter 1, verse 8, John the Baptist said, I baptize with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and power. There is a difference between our baptism into the body of Christ and our baptism with power. And we need the power of the Holy Spirit. We need the power of the Spirit to do things that God has called us to do that we simply cannot do in the power of the flesh. There is no way to walk the Christian life, to live the Christian life, to be a Christian apart from the power of the Spirit. We have to be born again. And we need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And so the picture of Joshua shows for us the entrance and apprehending the promises of God by the power of the Spirit. Chapter 2, we're going to see this picture, this illustration, this graphic description of faith in the woman Rahab. As we look into chapter 2, we're going to see that the promised land would be first and foremost a place of witness. Which would be an ironic thing if you're thinking you're part of the people of Israel about to enter in. Chapter 2 of Joshua should be all about the killing and the conquering. But no, it's actually about the saving. And so the power of the Spirit, first and foremost, is for the witness that we have. Secondly, we're going to see the amazing faith of Rahab, a prostitute, in chapter 2 of Joshua. And then we'll also see a beautiful picture of the salvation of God made possible by the red rope, the red scarlet cord that Rahab lets out of her window, and it points to the blood of Jesus Christ. Joshua 2 begins this way. Now Joshua, the son of Nun, sent out two men from Acacia Grove to spy secretly, saying, go view the land, especially Jericho. And they went and came to the house of a harlot named Rahab and lodged there. So here were some two guys, two sort of special forces guys. These were the best of the best. They go into the land. They wind up at a hooker's house. Isn't that a terrible thing? You think, oh man, that's awful. But we'll find out very quickly that they didn't go there for any immoral reasons. It says at the end of verse 1, and lodged there. It was told the king of Jericho, saying, behold, the men have come here tonight from the children of Israel to search out the country. And so the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out the whole territory. Couple of things about these verses. First of all, we notice that Joshua sent two men to spy out the land. Remember when they did this 40 years earlier, Joshua was actually one of the spies, and they sent 12 in, and they came back. 10 had a bad report about the land. We read about it in Numbers chapter 13, where they came back and said, the people are too strong for us. Yes, it is a good land, but we can't conquer them. And two of the spies, Joshua and his friend Caleb, came back and said, it is a good land, and God is good, and we can conquer. And so they had a good report. And so you wonder, why would Joshua do this a second time? Well, first of all, notice that they spied out the land secretly. Of course, a spy is always secret by nature of being a spy. There's no public spies. I'm a spy. Well, not anymore. A spy is secret. Why does it say secretly? Well, it's because he was keeping it secret from his own people. The people didn't know that he sent in spies. They wouldn't know, but the report that would come back directly to Joshua. But this raises the question. Was it a lack of faith on Joshua's part? I mean, chapter 1, God said over and over again, be strong and courageous. And now here Joshua sends spies? Well, I would say that it's not a lack of faith. And we should never think that when God gives us a promise, that that ought to lead to laziness, unpreparedness. It should always lead us to activity and action. Sometimes people think that when God gives you a promise, that should, you could just kick back and not do anything about it. It's an interesting passage in Daniel chapter 9, where Daniel was reading the prophecies of a fellow prophet by the name of Jeremiah. And Jeremiah had given the number of years that the captivity would be. And Daniel chapter 9, verses 2 and 3 tell us that Daniel read the books of Jeremiah, and he did the math, and he found out that the time of captivity was coming to an end. They were at 70 years. There was a promise of God that they would be released to go back into the land. But verse 3 of chapter 9 of the book of Daniel tells us that Daniel set his face to pray and to fast. You might think, well, if God gave me a promise, I should just sit around and wait for it. But not Daniel. Faith led to action. Faith leads to preparedness. God's word always prompts us to action. The promise of God to not be afraid that he would have victory would lead Joshua to be prepared. Faith we think of as a noun, but really it's a verb. It's an action word. Faith isn't something we have, but it's something we do. You know, there's a big difference between standing on the promises of God and sitting on the premises. You can sit around and do nothing and you'll get nowhere. It's been said before that you can't steer a parked car. And so when God gives you promises, that is a call to action, not inaction. We had a guy years ago. He's not with our church anymore, but he was leading worship for us for a little while. And it was always funny to me because he would come with old, kind of rusty guitar strings, and it was sort of semi-tuned. And I asked him about that. I said, why don't you change your guitar strings? It sounds so much better. And his attitude was, well, it's more faith if you're unprepared. And some people get that idea, don't they? That if you don't know what's going to happen and you make no plans and you're totally unprepared, then you're totally living by faith. And nothing could be further from the truth. We joke about it in church. We call it sloppy agape. If God loves you, then you don't have to worry about ever planning or thinking ahead or doing a job right. Just free willy it, you know, who cares what happens? And the more unprepared you are, the more up in the air you feel. People seem to think that that is faith, but that's not faith. Doing a bad job is unfaithfulness, but having faith will lead us to preparedness and action. So here is Joshua sending a spy into the land, sending two men to check it out. Remember in 2 Kings chapter 4, Elisha tells a woman, she was one of the wives of the prophets, her husband had died, and she was a widow, and she complained that she had no income. So Elisha tells her, go and get vessels from your neighbor's house. Get as many as you can, because God's going to do a miracle in your house. She only had a jar of oil, a little jar of oil, but Elisha said, you get vessels, get containers, as many as you can. God will do a miracle. The Bible tells us that she collected all sorts of, you know, pots and pans and jars and cups and basins. And as she poured that oil, God caused a miracle so that the oil continued to pour and pour until she went from vessel to vessel, her son helping her, bringing container after container until every vessel in her house was filled with oil. What does that mean? Well, it tells us to be ready, to be prepared, to do due diligence, to take action, that God will bless you and you will receive only what you are prepared to receive. Has God given you a promise? Be prepared to receive it. Be prepared. Now, another thing that we read about this woman is that she was a harlot. Verse 2 says, they went and they came to the house of a harlot. Some people will say, well, she wasn't really a prostitute, but she was an innkeeper. They like to clean the Bible up a little bit, but the Hebrew word there is zonah, and this is a swear word in Hebrew to this day. If you call somebody ben zonah, that's a son of a whore. This is truly what she was. And why do people say that she was just an innkeeper? Well, they did keep a house, and everything that was done there was somewhat anonymous. Services provided were a bed and breakfast and sometimes some other things. And so Rahab was every dirty thing that could be thought of when you think of a prostitute. But some people say innkeeper, and I wonder why they do that. I think it's probably to clean up the Bible a little bit, to make it PG, to make it palatable. Well, she wasn't really, you know, she didn't, not for money. She couldn't know, you know, that would be too bad. But I don't like when people do that. I don't like when they edit out the seedy stuff. I say, no thanks. I want the raw, unfiltered truth. And God makes it clear. It's not muddled. It's not foggy. It is very clear that God saved this harlot. She was a prostitute. She was a zonah. In the New Testament, it says in Hebrews 11 and James chapter 2 that she was a harlot, porneia. She was a hooker. She was as vile and filthy and dirty as a person come. She sold herself out for sex. It was cheap. It was devaluing. It was unhealthy. It was dirty. It was anonymous. It was often. She was a sinner. And I don't like when people try to dilute the truth, because what God does is he makes it clear here that God saved a sinner. And I'm a sinner. And I'm thankful that God makes it clear. The Bible is not blurry. God loves sinners. No one can get out, no matter how guilty anyone is. If you put your faith in him, God will save you, because he saved this woman, Rahab. It's interesting how men that were sent from Joshua were received by a prostitute. Remember, the Bible says in the New Testament that Jesus, our Joshua, was received by tax collectors and sinners and prostitutes, a picture for us of Jesus. And this was the big criticism of Jesus. He is the friend of sinners. He keeps company with tax collectors and sinners. Peter would say, "Depart from me, I am a sinful man." Paul the Apostle would say in 1 Timothy 1, verse 15, it's a trustworthy statement, worthy of all acceptance, that Christ came into the world to save sinners. God saves sinners. You were saved. And I'm thankful that God doesn't clear it up. You were saved. A drug dealer, a homosexual, a proud religious goody-two-shoes, a Pharisee. You were saved. You were saved even though you were hopelessly self-centered, a murderer, a prostitute, whatever you were, a pornoholic, a drunk, a criminal, a thief, a gossip, whatever you were saved. The New Testament says, and such were some of you. God doesn't clean it up, because it magnifies his grace where sin abound. The Bible says what? Grace abounded that much more. Notice in verse 4, after the Bible says that she was a harlot, what does it say in verse 4? Then the woman took the two men. I love how God changes it. God sees her in a different way. She's not just a prostitute. She's not just a harlot. She is a woman. God sees a woman. I love how it says in Matthew chapter 9, verses 9 through 11, Matthew writing of his own conversion. Luke tells us that Jesus saw a tax collector, a despised sort of criminal in the Jewish world. They hated these people. But Matthew says of himself that Jesus passed by and he saw a man. And so here Jesus sees a woman. Here God sees, though she was despised in the world, God sees that she was somebody's little girl, that she was just a person probably kicked around, probably mistreated, probably used. And the Lord sees you for who he created you to be, not what's been collected to your life, whatever it might be, and he wants to save you. God wants to save sinners. And so it says, then the woman took the two men. She already told the king, she's actually going to tell the king now. The woman took the two men, verse 4 says, and she hid them. And she said yes to the king. The two men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. It happened at the as the gate was being shut, when it was dark, that the men went out. Where the men went, I do not know. Pursue them quickly, you may overtake them. But it says in verse 6, but she had brought them up to the roof of her house and hidden them with the stalks of flax, which she had laid out in order on the roof. Then the men pursued them by the road to Jordan, to the fords. And as soon as those who pursued them had gone out, they shut the gate. This tells us a little bit more about the woman. She obviously protects these men right away. Sort of a side note, we read that later on, we're going to read that she lived on the roof of she didn't live on the roof, she lived on the city wall. In those days, of course, Jericho archaeology has told us that it had two massive walls, at least 30 feet high. The outer wall was 15 feet thick, and then there was an inner wall with a gap in between 10 feet thick. This was a massive city, fortified, a fortress in the middle of the wilderness. And we read here that she hides the men, and she tells the king that they had taken off, and that if he hurries up, he can catch them. In the meantime, she has taken these men up to the roof of her house, where what do we find? We find some evidence of industry up there. In verse 6, it says she brought them up to the roof and hidden them with stalks of flax, which she had laid out in order. Something about the grace of God is already working in this woman's life. I imagine she's trying to get out of prostitution. Maybe I'm going too far, but the scripture here says that she had laid out stalks of flax on the roof. Now, this is, of course, where linen comes from. Flax is how they make linen. In fact, if you get out a dollar bill, 25% of it is linen. In the old days, they used linen for money. It used to be 100% flax. The priest's garment were made of flax. Not only this, we're going to find out that the woman was a person who not only prepared flax and made garments, but she was a person who dyed the garments because she's going to let the men down with a scarlet rope. Now, the way they would make dye is they'd take these small insects called kermes, and they would crush them, put them in water, begin to boil the pot. They would turn bright red, and the linen that they put in would begin to take on that color. They would continue to boil. They would put a large rope or a long cloth in there, and they would boil it until it simmered down, until there was nothing there, and all the dye had soaked up into the red or into the rope. Once that was done, they would cut the rope into pieces and sell that as sort of stalks of dye. You know, you ever put a new shirt into your laundry and it's bright red and then all your other shirts turn pink because of that? Well, that's how they would dye clothes. And so somebody who dyed like that, and the kermes insect is where you get the word crimson or carmine. And so this is what the lady did, because we'll find out later that she has this scarlet, this red rope, and out of her window she will allow these men to go. And so something about this woman, she is immediately on their side. She's immediately helping them out. She hides them on the roof, which is, of course, flat, and she deceives the king. The king is sent a different direction. She tells him, go, you can catch him quickly. Now she's going to go up. It's getting dark. Verse 8 says, before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof. And she said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land. Notice this is her confession. I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the waters of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt. Notice how she says in verse 9, I know. This is a confession, a declaration of something that she is absolutely convinced of. I know the Lord has given you the land. You need to notice also that it's all capital letters there for the word Lord. She uses God's personal name. It's not just one of the gods of the Canaanites or the Moabites or the Amorites or the Ammonites. It's not just one of many gods. She uses the personal name of God. This is her confession of faith. How does she have this faith? Well, verse 10 tells us, for we have heard. The Bible says faith comes by hearing. Hearing by the word of God. So she had heard what the Lord had done. In verse 10, we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea. That was 40 years earlier. For you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. So that's ancient history and modern history, because just recently God had destroyed those two kings through his people. Verse 11, she goes on and says, as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. That is a perfect declaration of faith. Here is her confession. The Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. When Israel crossed the Red Sea and they came through, and God did that amazing miracle by drying up the waters and then drowning the entire army. When they came through, Exodus chapter 15 tells us that they began to sing a song. And they said, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? You stretch out your right hand, the earth swallowed them, speaking of their enemies. You in your mercy have led forth the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them in your strength to your holy habitation. The people will hear and be afraid. Sorrow will take hold of the inhabitants of Philistia, or the land of the Philistines. And then the chiefs of Edom will be dismayed. The mighty men of Moab, trembling, will take hold of them. All the inhabitants of Canaan will melt away. Exodus 15, 15. All the inhabitants of Canaan will melt away. Will melt away. Some of you lit candles around Christmas time. You've seen how just in a couple of minutes or a couple of hours, those candles melted away. And so the word used in their song 40 years earlier was actually prophetic. For here Rahab says, our hearts, what is the word she uses? Joshua chapter 2, verse 11. As soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. We were terrified. We've been afraid of you for 40 years. Some secular historians say that Pharaoh, the Pharaoh following the Pharaoh of the Exodus, was so angry hearing that the children of Israel had escaped and gone up into Canaan land that he actually took a campaign against Canaan land and he attacked the people and just wiped them out. And there was a big slaughter, and they were, you know, they said, if we can't handle the Egyptians and these Hebrews destroyed the Egyptians, then there's no way we can stand against them. And then they heard more recently that these two great kings on the eastern side of the Jordan, Og and Bashan, were fearful. Nobody could stand against them. They were wiped out. So here's this woman declaring to them, we're terrified of you. We're frightened to death. Now, what a dramatic contrast to what the people said, what Israel said 40 years earlier when they came back from spying out the land. Numbers chapter 13 says that the men who came back and gave a bad report, they said, we are not able to go up against the people. We are not able. But I look at verse 9 of Rahab's confession. She says, I know the Lord has given you the land. What a difference. It's amazing, too, that there's faith in the heart of this Gentile prostitute, where in the hearts of God's people some 40 years earlier, there was no faith. The people said, we're not able, but she says, I know the Lord has given you the land. And they also said, they are stronger than we. But Rahab says, terror has fallen on us. And so they're faint-hearted. They're afraid, but Israel years before was afraid. It says in Numbers chapter 13, verse 33, that the men of Israel said, there we saw giants, and we were like grasshoppers in our own eyes. And I looked at my other spy, and he was like a grasshopper compared to those giants. And then they said, and it's very interesting, in Numbers 13, verse 33, we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight. And so we were in their sight. So the report, the bad report some 40 years earlier is they see us as small and insignificant, and they're going to squash us like grasshoppers. They don't fear us. They're not afraid of us. But was that true? It wasn't even true at all. Because Rahab says, we are terrified. Our hearts have melted away. We're afraid of you. We are faint-hearted because of you. We have no courage anymore. Why? Verse 11, the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Now, here is her request in verse 12. Now, therefore, I beg you, swear to me by the Lord, since I have shown you kindness, that you will also show kindness to my father's house and give me a true token. A token is a promise, a proof, evidence, a pledge. He says, show me mercy, kindness, and give me a true token. And spare my father, my mother, my brothers, my sisters, and all that they have. Deliver our lives from death. Notice she doesn't say her husband or her kids. It's fitting for her life. I wonder what her father and mother thought of her, by the way. I wonder if her dad was proud. What does your daughter do? Oh, she has a brothel down the road, and we're just so proud of her. But here she's going to become the salvation for her whole family, like many of you. Your family never thought you would amount to anything, and then you came to Jesus, and your life has changed, and now, only now, they're beginning to see the power of the witness in your life. My brothers, my sisters, she had quite a family. So here is her request that they would all be saved. Notice in verse 14 the answer. So the man answered her, our lives for yours. If none of you tell this business of ours, it shall be when the Lord has given us the land that we will deal kindly and truly with you. Some of these words are in the plural form. And so it seems that she's there with some of her family members now. They've come over and she's beginning to make a pledge, but she's sort of the point person in this whole contract that they'll be saved when Israel comes into the land. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 31. The New Testament speaks about Rahab three times, always glowing, always commending her faith. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 31, actually beginning in verse 30. Hebrews 11 is the chapter that God sort of isolates the great people of faith and records them in this chapter. And we read in verse 30, "By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. And by faith the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who believe, but when she had received the spies with peace." And then the author goes on and to record about Gideon and Barak and Samson. But some of the greatest men of God in the Bible and women of God are not recorded. Only two women in this whole chapter are recorded: Sarah and Abraham. And Sarah was the mother of Israel, the mother of all those who had faith. And yet the other woman is a non-Jew, and she is a harlot. What God's looking for is not works, but faith. I mean, think about all that, all the people that were great in those days, the people with wealth or money, and none of them had anything to offer God. And what he looks for is faith. She had faith, and so she's numbered with Sarah. Now turn just to the right, to the next book, James chapter 2. James chapter 2, verse 24 and 25, we read about Rahab again. She's commended by James. And if you can be commended by James, you're in good shape. James plays hardball, doesn't he? He's the real deal. And so here, not only numbered with Sarah, she's numbered with Abraham, the father of faith. Verse 24 says, "You see that a man then is justified by works and not by faith only." That is, when faith produces action. "Likewise, was not Rahab, the harlot, also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way?" So the scripture talks about faith saving us. But the faith that saves us produces action in our lives. It's amazing to think about how God's grace will save even Rahab, the harlot. I read an article about a director of Planned Parenthood in Texas who recently got saved. Her name is Abby Johnson. This is dated November 2009. Planned Parenthood has been a part of Abby Johnson's life for the past 8 years. That is, until last month, when Abby resigned. Johnson said she realized she wanted to leave after watching an ultrasound of an abortion procedure. "I just thought, I can't do this anymore, and it was like a flash that hit me. And I thought, that's it," she said. She handed in her resignation October 6th. Johnson worked for the Bryan Planned Parenthood director for 2 years. According to Johnson, the nonprofit was struggling under the weight of tough economic times, and it changed its business model from one that pushed for prevention to one that focused on abortion. She goes on to explain that because there's more money in abortion and none in prevention, they began to change their whole business model to supply and promote abortions more than contraception. She apparently, in the process, watched a video on what actually happens, and she repented. She gave her life to Jesus Christ. She says, "I feel so pure in heart since leaving. I don't have this guilt. I don't have this burden on me anymore. And that's how I know that this conversion was a spiritual conversion." It goes on to say in this article that she now prays with believers holding hands in front of the very Planned Parenthood that she worked for. I just think the power of God to work in somebody's life who simply comes to him by faith. Nobody's too bad to be saved. Nobody's out of the reach of the love of God. Nobody's beyond the grace of God. You might say, "Well, I've messed things up too badly. I've gone too far. I'm too far gone, or I've ruined things so much." Well, Rahab takes away all of our excuses, because God saves even the farthest gone. Now, back to Joshua chapter 2 as we finish the chapter. It says in verses 15 and 16 that she's going to give them some direction. It says she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was on the city wall. She dwelt on the wall. Could you imagine the view she had down to the east into the Jordan Valley, probably looking at that encampment? That's what she saw. She saw judgment coming her way. Destruction was coming her way. And she could see down the enemy coming as she perched her house on the city wall looking out. And she let them down through a rope. We're going to find out soon that it was a crimson, a scarlet. It says a cord, but it's really a rope. Verse 16 says, she said, "Get to the mountain, lest the pursuers meet you and hide there 3 days until the pursuers have returned. Afterward, you may go your way. Now, some geographical things about this. The Jordan and the camp of Israel was to the east. And if you've ever been through the area of Jordan, you'll know that the mountains are to the west. And so the woman is actually giving them some instruction and some direction so that they would be saved, that they could be spared. So she says, you go hide the mountains. Go west, young men. And they hide out in verse 17. It says, so the men said to her, we will be blameless of this oath of ours, that is, that you and your family will be spared, which you have made us swear, unless when we come into the land, you bind this line of scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down, and unless you bring your father, your mother, and your brothers, and all of your father's household into your own home. Verse 19 says, so it shall be that whoever goes outside the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we will be guiltless. Whoever is with you in the house, his blood will be on our head if a hand is laid on him. And if you tell any of this business of ours, then we will be free from this oath, this promise which you made us swear. And she agreed. She said in verse 21, according to your words, so be it. And she sent them away, and they departed. And she bound the scarlet cord in her window. The word cord is actually a rope. It's the word tikva in Hebrew. And it has a double meaning. It means hope as well. And truly, this was a cord of hope or a scarlet cord. And it's really a picture of salvation. As I mentioned, that they would dye this crimson with the Kermes insect, and it would hang from her window. They said, it's interesting to think when they were let down this rope, it meant salvation for them. Because, of course, they'd be discovered in that house after long. And so they were saved by this thing. And then she would have this as sort of a pledge. This would be, they didn't know how the city was going to go down. They didn't know the walls were going to collapse. But this would be a sign that if this is hanging out, the command would go from Joshua, that these two men would be in charge of a contingency that would go in and immediately protect this house instead of destroy it. And this would be the signal. This would be the one thing that would identify it. But it becomes for us a picture, an illustration. A graphic illustration of the line of rope through the line of hope through the Bible, the scarlet hope, the blood of Jesus Christ that from the very beginning of Genesis to the very end of Revelation speaks to us of the blood of the Lamb. Remember, after Adam and Eve sinned, the Bible says that God made garments of skin for them. Not an animal had died at that point in time, but God would put an animal to death, an innocent animal, to cover and to clothe Adam and Eve who were drenched with shame and ugliness. It would hide their sin. And then you go all the way through the history of mankind and you find yourself in Revelation chapter 5. And it says, John looked and he saw a lamb as if having been slain. The Bible says he's the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. The blood of the lamb is what delivers us from the doomed city. In chapter 6, you're going to read that Joshua had condemned everything in the city. And so here was a woman, she was in a doomed city, condemnation was on its way. And so this scarlet cord would be the very thing that would save her. For the spies, they would have to put their full weight and trust on it. This speaks to us that you have to put your full weight and trust. Rely upon the blood of Jesus Christ. There's no other salvation. The Bible says there's no salvation in any other name under heaven except Jesus Christ. Trust in the blood of Jesus. For Rahab, imagine what it would be like for her looking out this window for the next 3 days. 3 days where these men who had escaped and were hiding in the mountains, what would it mean for her? It would mean her hope, her whole viewpoint, her whole perspective would now be colored by this red cord hanging from the window. It speaks to us of our new perspective because in this world, we're sort of in a Jericho ourselves. This world is condemned. There is no hope in this world. No matter how strong your foundation is in this world, judgment's coming. And the full weight of our trust, our whole viewpoint and perspective must be colored by the red rope of God's salvation. We have to see the world through the lens of the blood of Jesus Christ and, like Rahab, wait for our salvation, which is coming. And for the people in her house and the people in the city, what a strange thing it would be to have some strange woman with a big red rope hanging out of her window. What does that mean? It means I'm going to be saved. It made no sense to them. probably made no sense to her family that she would hang this out of her window. Why would you do such a thing? But it was the confession and the public display of where she put her faith and hope that would mean salvation for her. Notice the end of the chapter here in verse 22. It says, they departed and they went into the mountains. They did what she said and they stayed there 3 days until the pursuers returned. The pursuers sought them all along the way, but they did not find them. And so the two returned and descended from the mountain and crossed over, and they came to Joshua, the son of Nun, and told him all that had befallen them. And they said to Joshua, truly, the Lord had delivered all the land into our hands, for indeed, all the inhabitants of the country are faint-hearted because of us. I always wonder what the expression of Joshua was. What was the look on his face when they came back? And he said, how did it go? Well, we met this woman. What? How was your trip? You were spying it out, right? Well, we met a prostitute. She was really nice. What was Joshua's face? You know, I mean, what were you guys doing over there? Well, we stayed there and she was very hospitable. She was really nice. Well, what had happened was the spies, what a dramatic change in their trip. Let's back up. Why would God send spies in this way if it didn't matter what they did? You know, in a few chapters, they're just going to walk around this city for a week and the thing is going to collapse. They didn't need spies. These weren't spies. These were witnesses. They were going in to scope out the land, but they only thought that they were spies. The reality was that they would cross over the Jordan, that picture of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, with one purpose, to be a witness and to save this woman. So the power of the Holy Spirit, yeah, it does bring us into the fruitful life. And, oh, it's great to be prosperous and to be blessed as we've studied. God says, you know, I will make your way prosperous. And, yeah, there is the fruit of the Spirit and the joy and the peace. But the first purpose, Jesus said, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. And the byproduct of the power and baptism of the Holy Spirit, the byproduct is the joy and the peace and the overflowing abundant life. But the primary purpose of God's Holy Spirit's work in my life is so that I might be a witness to other people. And the first thing that we see, these two men come into the land and they become, well, they're not spies, but they're witnesses. So too you. You might be a mechanic or a carpenter or an accountant or, you know, a business person. You might be in sales. I don't know what you do, but you're not what you think you are. You're not a spy. You're a witness. You're a witness. And you're out there looking for people that God has a plan to save. By the way, God doesn't need our help to do what he's going to do in the world when the tribulation comes and the judgment of God comes. He doesn't need me to tell him what's going on. It's going to be judged. So what is my purpose here in spying out the land? It's to see God's grace. Spying out God's grace, spying out and seeing and being a witness to what God is doing. Because God's purpose here was to save this woman. Remember in John chapter 4, it says Jesus must go through. He said, I must go through Samaria. Why? Why must you go through Samaria? What's there? Well, there's a woman there, a woman that's sitting by a well. So these guys had to go in so that God could work out his salvation. But the amazing thing about this woman is God just doesn't save her. She's known for her faith, but God does more than that. You know, God doesn't just forgive us. He brings us into his family. When you go to Matthew chapter 1, you read about Rahab, because Rahab's not going to be a prostitute forever. God's changing her life. She's going to get married. She's going to have children. She doesn't hear. She only has father, mother, brother, sisters. The Bible tells us in Matthew chapter 1 that she marries a man named Salmon. And she has a son with Salmon by the name of Boaz. Boaz would marry a non-Jewish woman as well. Nobody else would. Who wanted a Moabite by the name of Ruth? Boaz didn't mind. His mom was a Gentile as well. So he married Ruth. And Ruth and Boaz had a child named Obed. Obed had a son named Jesse. And Jesse had a son who would become the great king of Israel, King David. So this woman, Rahab, becomes the great-great-grandmother of the greatest king that Israel's ever had to this point in time. Can you imagine that? God putting such privilege in this woman's life? But then as you read through the family line, you go all the way down, and she's not only in the family of King David, she's in the family of David's king, because she's part of the lineage of Jesus Christ. Many of you sent out postcards this time of year. You sent out Christmas cards with pictures on it. It's always funny when we get postcards. You know, have you noticed that families that have new babies, children, sometimes they'll send out a postcard with just pictures of their children? You've seen, am I the only one that notices this? Yeah, we'll notice it next year. You'll see a family that have a new baby, and then you'll get a postcard, a Christmas card with a picture of a baby on it. And I always think in my mind, well, we love you too. Why don't you put your picture on it? But they're so into their baby that they just put, look, here's our children. And they're like absent. I thought of Karen and I sending out a postcard with just us, none of our children. So, but here's the thing is I saw a postcard the other day that had all the family, you know, 25 people all gathered together. And I think of God's postcard, God's Christmas card. This is my family. And who's included in there? If you look closely, there's a prostitute in there. Yeah, that's right. There's some wicked people. There's some idolaters. There's some sinners in there. And God goes so far as not to just save this woman, to spare her, but then to elevate her to a place of extreme prominence, that she's part of the family of God. And if you look carefully, you'll not only see Rahab, you'll see yourself, because you've been included in the family of God, not before Jesus, not the lineage of Christ, but the offspring, because you've been born again. You're a child of God. Think of God's grace, including you in his family. It's a story that teaches us not only about the power of our witness, the importance of being filled with the Holy Spirit, the power of faith, God finding faith in people that even aren't privileged for it, a prostitute named Rahab. And also we see the salvation of the Lord pictured in this scarlet cord. That would be salvation for her and for the men who went into the city. Father in heaven, thank you for your word this morning. We pray that you administer to our hearts the truth of Joshua chapter 2. Remind us, Lord, of the great privilege that we have. Not that we're just saved, Lord, that would be enough for us if you would forgive us of our sin. That would be enough. But Lord, you go beyond that. You forgive us and then you adopt us as your children. And Lord, that would have been enough, but then you go beyond that. Then you give us your Holy Spirit. You fill us with your Holy Spirit. You baptize us with your Spirit. And Lord, that's just so far beyond anything we could have ever imagined, that we could become your children, that we could be included in the family of God, the royal family of Jesus Christ. So we thank you for the truth of your word this morning, and we pray that you'd bless us today as we meditate on these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.